2 Timothy 3. We're in our sermon series in the letter of 2 Timothy in the New Testament. Guard the gospel. Now, if you're interested, you can get sermon notes that you can actually write into on the St. John's app on your phone. Really, really simple. Go to the app, touch on the bottom right, and then click sermon notes, and you'll be able to pick the 2 Timothy 3 sermon notes for today. And I've put some information in there for you, and even a link to some things that I'm going to be talking about later on. I really want to recommend that you do that if you find it in any way helpful. Well, without further ado, let's keep our Bibles open in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me pray for us as we begin our time together. Father, we ask this morning that you help us to understand your word and indeed by your spirit to be moved by it. Help us to never veer away from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as we read about him in your scriptures. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Now, friends, I've noticed something happened to me this week. I've started watching the Olympics seriously every evening. Are you doing it as well? Switching on the TV and watching mostly the athletics. I reckon there's enough Olympics interest with you guys watching for me to run just one more Sunday of sporting illustrations. So here is my Olympics sporting illustration for this week as we open up chapter 3 of Paul's second letter to Timothy. Stay on track. It's that simple. The successful Olympian stays on track, and not just in the race itself. Of course, you need to stay on the track there, well, if you're running, of course, but in the preparation, in the training, in all the lead-up, just stay on track, Timothy, says Paul. Perhaps one line from him in our passage today sums it all up. Look with me at verse 14. Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Or in other words, don't veer off, Timothy. Stay on track. Well, before showing us what staying on track looks like, Paul first now explains to Timothy what it looks like when someone wanders off the path. Look how he begins. Let's go back to verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now let's be really clear what Paul is saying here. That little expression, the last days, is often badly misunderstood, as though it's referring to a time yet to come, a brief period of time, some think, right before Jesus returns. And you know, whole books and movies are written on that assumption, but it's incorrect. The last days in the New Testament refer to all of history since Jesus came, because when he came, he brought in the end. We're in the last days now, just as Timothy was when this letter was written. And if you think about it, that's the only way to make sense of what Paul is writing here. You see, if the last days are some other time, something far away in the future, then this is a meaningless paragraph for Timothy, isn't it? Because it's just not relevant to him. In particular, why the instruction, verse 5, to have nothing to do with such people if the people are far into the distant future? That just doesn't make sense. No, Timothy is in the last days just as we are. And verse 1, they can be terrible, awful, because, verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves. And here now Paul opens up this list of different behaviors, all of them equally terrible. The number of different things he describes here is almost overwhelming. I wondered, as Anthony was reading it to us a moment ago, if you got that sense of like being hit by a wave. I'm sure there is no end of challenges to each one of us individually, personally, as we read through this list. But don't lose sight of the big issue here. All of these behaviors are symptoms of a deeper issue, which Paul circles back to in verse 4. He says that people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, of course, it's not that pleasure is wrong, but here Paul has in mind that self-gratifying way that we can all be, looking to feed our own desire rather than loving God and the way of life that he gives us. Now, what's most concerning about all this is not simply that these are terrible ways to live, but that they infect the church. as we're reading along, we could be forgiven for thinking this is about how people live in general all around us. But verse 5 sweeps that idea away, because Paul describes them as having a form of godliness but denying its power. So there is this outward appearance of godliness, of religious behavior, of Christian faith, but none of the genuine power of being a child of Jesus, none of the marks of being indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus. It's tragic. And it's all because of those false teachers that we learned about last week. Here is the gangrene of the false teaching of chapter 2 and verse 17. Here, chapter 2, verse 18, is the faith of vulnerable people being destroyed, utterly undermined by those within the church who are ashamed of the true gospel, who are looking for an easy shortcut, and who are ultimately denying Jesus himself, just as we've already seen Paul warn Timothy earlier in this letter. I am fascinated and challenged again to see how firm Paul is about this sort of thing. Look how he describes these cuckoos in the nest. Look at verse 6. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. Now again, we've just got to stop and be clear about what he is and isn't saying. He's not saying that all women are gullible, just that some are, as of course some men are too. Either way, I mean, it is slightly confronting language to our modern sensibilities, but that doesn't mean it isn't true. It's also worth noting that at the time that Paul was writing across the Mediterranean, large houses would often have clear boundaries between areas where everyone could be, and in particular, a woman's private room. If that's part of the background, and it does look like it, then the sense here is of a false teacher wheedling their way right into the heart of someone's life. It could also be that there's some whispers here of the events of Genesis 3, the way the devil avoided the man, went around him really, and went straight to the woman to deceive her. There's a couple of other hints of that all over this chapter as well. But look, whatever is going on here, this worming into the middle of people's lives has terrible consequences. What do these false teachers do? Well, look, verse 6, they leave their victims loaded down with sin, swayed by all kinds of desires. They do that by saying that what we know is wrong is actually okay. It's fine for you to do that. God really doesn't care about that kind of behavior. And it leaves people trapped by the very things that the gospel saves us from. They might teach, verse 7, but the things they want people to learn will not bring them to the truth. In fact, these false teachers end up, we see, being opposed to the truth. And in that way, Paul says, verse 8, they're just like Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. Now, I think I can guess what you might be thinking at this moment. Who are Jannes and Jambres, David? I mean, I've read Exodus all the way through, David, and they're not mentioned anywhere. And you've taught me to keep going back to my Bible, and this is a sermon about trusting the Bible, right? Well, you would be right. But this is actually a reference to Exodus. Jannes and Jambres were the names traditionally given by some Jews and others to Pharaoh's magicians who tried and ultimately failed to repeat the miracles that God performed through Moses in front of Pharaoh. In fact, so well known were those names at the time of this writing that the famous first century Roman historian, Pliny the Elder, uses them when he writes about what he calls magic. And I've given you a link in the notes in the app to his document and a slightly later one by a guy called Eusebius. These names might be unknown to us, but they were very well known to Timothy. And the point that Paul makes here is clear. These false teachers will do terrible damage, and they do it just the same as the worst pagan opponents of God's leaders. They're not just slightly mistaken, they're rejected by God, verse 8. So just as Moses sought to bring the saving message from God to the Israelites in Egypt and was opposed by Jannes and Jambres then, so Timothy now, also bringing the saving message of God, is opposed in the same way. And so his opponents will suffer the same fate. It's confronting, isn't it? Timothy's great challenge is is those who have put themselves up as leaders in the church, but have actually wandered off the track, far, far from the straight road. And they drag other people off the track too. And so they have to be opposed. They have to be dealt with. And that's why, of course, leaders in the church who seek to be faithful to Jesus must continue to oppose such false teachers and their deadly teaching. You may be aware that GAFCON Australia recently clarified the possibility of setting up alternate church structures for faithful Christians in Anglican dioceses where their bishops and other leaders have strayed well away from the track and drag other people away with them. But what else are GAFCON to do? The call in the scriptures, beginning here in 2 Timothy and many other places, is clear. False teachers wreck people's faith. They may teach a form of godliness, but it has no real power. And if it is powerless, then it is powerless to save, let alone to help us to live godly lives. Perhaps those people, even bishops, complaining most loudly right now over GAFCON, would do better to read 2 Timothy with us and deal with false teaching instead, with the same volume and the same intensity of complaint. It is the false teaching that is pulling people off the track and into great danger. Complaining about things like GAFCON or anybody that stands up to false teaching is like blaming the lifeboats rather than the iceberg for the Titanic sinking. Well, that's what Paul has to say about those who are sinking the church with their lies and denial of Jesus. But what should Timothy do in response? And the answer is clear. Just stay on the track. Just stay on the track, Timothy. Keep doing the laps. Don't move away from the well-trodden path. Read with me from verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. It would be tempting at times like this for Timothy to choose an easier path, one with less hardship. We've already seen that temptation before, to end up denying the gospel because it's shameful or painful to stay faithful. But Paul urges Timothy and us not to take that shortcut. I didn't take the shortcut, says Paul. I stuck it out. You know that. Paul showed great courage in some awful moments, facing dangers that came only because he was faithful to the gospel. But he reminds Timothy, Jesus rescued him every time. And Jesus rescued him not only from those moments themselves, but from something perhaps equally as dangerous, from thinking that difficulties won't come when we seek to be faithful. Just look at verse 12. Here's what he writes. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, that's the problem so much of the time. Our expectations are completely wrong. We're like the amateur runner who quits after the first few training sessions because we're out of breath and our muscles hurt. Well, what were you expecting? A chauffeur-driven limo to take you round the track? We're so easily fooled, and not least because the false teachers teach exactly this. No shame, no pain, no hardship. And of course, the only way to really, in the Christian life, to get to no shame, no pain, and no hardship is to have no Jesus. And that's a track with a terrible final destination. So what's the alternative? Well, it's here in these final famous verses. Timothy needs to stay on the original track, on the track that he's always been running on, the same track that others have been running on long before, the ancient track. Look at verse 14 with me. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See what he says? Continue in it. Keep going the same way. And looking back, Timothy can see exactly which direction the track has come from. First, he knows those he learned the Gospels from. His mother Eunice and grandmother Lois, who taught him to walk along the track since his infancy. And we've already explored together how important it is that the gospel keeps spreading this way from one person to another, passed down the track. But underneath that, supporting it, is the actual source of the truth about the gospel, that what Paul here calls the Holy Scriptures. And by that, of course, he means the Bible. Now, of course, in Timothy's day, and particularly in Timothy's infancy, that would have been what we called the Old Testament, those many books written long before Jesus was born. But even the Old Testament, says Paul, are, look at it, able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament promises Jesus. It models him in the lives of those who came before and in the events it records. It all points to him so that those who read it can know about him and trust him. It did that even before he was born, long before he was born, and it does it all the more now. And that, of course, is one of the reasons that we preach from the Old Testament so regularly. Most recently, we worked through Zechariah together as a church. Now, look, it was hard going at times, wasn't it? But what did we find within those pages? Who did we find? Jesus. The same steady track that Timothy had learned to walk, stretching further back into the ancient scriptures, from the ancient scriptures. And again, it makes sense, doesn't it? If chapter 1 and verse 9, the grace of Jesus was given us even before the beginning of time, if the gospel has always been planned, it makes sense that the track has always been there, stretching back into eternity past, moving forward into eternity future. The good news about Jesus planned all the way from the start, with the scriptures testifying in so many ways as the track continues steadily onwards until Timothy takes his place upon it. And he stands there now, even as the rest of the track is being laid out as the New Testament is being written, adding to and clarifying what the Old Testament had already made plain, that salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the wisest thing, that's the word that Paul uses, it's the wisest thing that any one of us can do. It is to put their trust in Jesus. And that wisdom, that right way of seeing how the world works, faith in Jesus Christ, is the polar opposite of what the false teachers offer as they drag people away and off from the track. Verse 9, their folly, their foolishness, their anti-wisdom, their anti-gospel will be clear to everyone. So, if Timothy wants to be a good pastor, a good leader, not a false teacher, he just needs to stick to the scriptures. Because the scriptures, Paul reminds him, are God speaking. It's a famous verse, isn't it? Verse 16. All scripture is God breathed. The breathed word here, it can mean breath, but it's also the word the Bible uses for the Holy Spirit. So Paul might just as well be saying all scripture is God-spirited. It's of the Spirit. Yes, it has many different human authors who all give it their own particular flavor, but behind them, the Spirit of God. The Apostle Peter says exactly the same thing. 2 Peter 1 verse 20, it's in the notes in the app. He writes this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, by prophecy, he just means a message from God, no prophecy of Scripture comes about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But, listen, prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this is what we mean when we say that the Scriptures are inspired. We mean that the divine Spirit was in control, as though God were breathing his words through human authors, through all the pages of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Human authors carried by the Spirit to write words with a divine wisdom that the same Spirit then uses to point us towards Jesus and bring us to trust in him. And so the Scriptures are ultimately all we need. And the work of any leader in the church is, at the end of the day, really simply to open them up and present them as what they truly are, the Word of God about Jesus. And then to explain them, to show the beauty of the wisdom there. And if they do that properly, then what they will do most of all is keep pointing people to Jesus. As Timothy rightly divides the word of God, as he cuts that straight line, he is to show those in his care that Jesus is worth it. From the scriptures, show them that Jesus is worth the shame and the suffering, worth the persecution that may come. And he'll do that, verse 16, by teaching, sometimes rebuking, often correcting, always training in righteousness. When I bought my very first, very small apartment back in London over 20 years ago, there was a lot of work to be done. But luckily, there was a small hardware store on the corner of my road. And pretty much every week on the weekend, I was going down the road to buy a new tool. Over time, I built up a fair toolkit, but I never had everything I needed. There was always a new thing I needed to go back and get. Down the road for a socket set, down the road for needle nose pliers, down the road for different shapes and sizes of screwdrivers. But the Bible's not like that. When we have the Bible, we don't need to keep getting more. Because the Bible is God-breathed, verse 17, it means that the man of God, like Timothy, is, look at it with me, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. The word here means totally nothing lacking. Again, for every good work. Every good work. So there is not one single thing that Timothy needs to have to do his job of helping people to trust in and live for Jesus than the scriptures. He's thoroughly equipped for every good work. And of course, that means there's nothing more that you and I really need than the scriptures. We just have to stay on that track. There's plenty of temptations to veer off the track. There's the shame and suffering that can come from following Jesus. I mean, that's the big issue here in 2 Timothy, isn't it? And I know many of us feel that pressure. When people ask us what we think about the hot issues of the day, and they will keep doing it, we can't avoid it, it is hard to say, well, Jesus says in the Bible, and then tell them. But there's other pressures as well, aren't there? There's the pressure to think we have to move beyond simple trusting faith in Jesus. There's the pressure to look for new, clever ways to tell people about Jesus, rather than just really opening up our Bible. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we can't be creative and different about how we do that. So I know, for example, you all love the brilliant kids' talks our kids' church team prepare every week. I had another great one this morning. Always raising the bar with imaginative and fun ways of teaching, but always telling us what the Bible says. Now, friends, if we believe this, and I'm sure that we do, we've actually got to live like it, don't we? So let's be encouraged to do that. We want to make the most of our lives. Open our Bibles. We want to know the best thing to do when we meet together. Open our Bibles. We want to tell someone else how good Jesus is. Open our Bibles. No matter what good work we want to do, we're already thoroughly equipped. Open our Bibles. Do it on our own. Do it together. Open our Bibles and be reminded of the wisdom of trusting in and living for Jesus. Yesterday was the last big full day of athletics action in the Olympics. One last chance to switch on the TV and watch sportsmen and women do amazing things. But here's what I want you to do today. Today I want you to switch your TV on or your computer, whatever it is, and watch some highlights. Watch any bit of it. Watch your favorite thing or the thing that you hate the least. I don't care what it is. As you watch the competitors, I want you to turn to the person that you're with, or maybe just ask yourself if you're living on your own, and ask this one question. How come they got this far? How come they've done so well to get to the Olympics? And when you've asked that question, here's what you answer. They didn't veer off. They stayed on track. They stayed on track. And then let's ask for God's help to do just the same. Let's pray. But as for you, Timothy, as for you, St. John's, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Father, we thank you for this steady track, this consistent message from before creation, as we've learned here in 2 Timothy, through to today and on into eternity, the track of the scriptures. Thank you for your God-breathed scriptures that make us fully equipped for every good work. Protect us, Father, from being dragged off, or even the great, terrible danger of dragging others off that track, of veering off it. Keep us instead faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ as we read about him in your word. Help us to do this on our own as we meet together. Keep reminding us that Jesus is worth it as we keep reading the Bible together. Most of all, make us a people who do every good work, who live for the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust in him, who speak of him to others as we keep opening our Bible. Help us, Father, to stay on track. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.